As I said last week, most people who quote 1 Timothy 1:15 fail to quote it completely. They all know Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but they don't read it to the end, and they utterly ignore the context, and so they lose the grand significance of this great passage. Now, let me read this amazing passage to you. It's very brief. 1 Timothy 1, beginning at verse 12 through verse 17. Paul says here, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, for a pattern to those who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen." Now it is clear as we read this passage in its entirety that the apostle stood amazed at the fact that Christ should have appointed him to the ministry, him who had been Christ's chief enemy on earth. And it is on this basis that he declares, "This is a faithful saying, repeated again and again, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And lest there should be any misunderstanding, he goes on in verse 16 to explain, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all long-suffering." Really, in the original, it reads, "all his long-suffering, for a pattern to those who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Some have objected that Saul's salvation could not have been a pattern of ours, since he was saved by the revelation of Christ to him. He was baptized to wash away his sins and had his eyes opened by a miracle. In all this, it said, Saul's conversion was typical of Israel's, not of ours. Israel, too, will be saved by the revelation of Christ to her. She will be sprinkled with clean water and be clean, as we read in the Old Testament scriptures, and will have her eyes miraculously opened. It's further brought out that the risen Lord was seen by Saul as of one born out of, really before, the due time. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. Since Israel's conversion is admittedly still future, Saul's conversion is said to be typical of hers and not of ours. Now, I do not deny, I heartily agree, that Saul's conversion was typical of Israel's for the reasons stated. But perhaps those who contend that therefore he is not a pattern to us in salvation, these people have overlooked the fact that as one born out of or before the due time, he has a closer relationship to us than he has to Israel. Let me ask a few questions to help to make this clear. When, as far as prophecy is concerned, is the due time for Israel to be saved, past, present, or future? Well, the answer is, of course, future. She'll be saved in the days to come, as Scripture has predicted. And when is the due time for Gentiles to be saved? I can hear somebody say, that's present. Oh, no, not prophetically speaking. According to prophecy, the Gentiles were to be saved through redeemed Israel. We have that in the covenants, Genesis 22 and so on. We have this in the prophetic scriptures, Zechariah 8:13, it shall come to pass, O house of Israel and house of Judah, that as you are a curse among the nations, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. So the salvation of both Jew and Gentile, as far as Old Testament prophecy is concerned, and the covenants, is still future. Therefore, when an Israelite today believes and becomes a member of the body of Christ, is he saved in or out of due time? Out of due time, before the due time. Is he saved on the basis of the covenants and prophecies or promises, or by grace? He's saved not according to the covenant promises, but by grace. Is he saved according to prophecy, or according to the mystery revealed through Paul? The answer is again, not according to prophecy, but according to the mystery revealed through Paul. Now likewise, when a Gentile today believes and becomes a member of the body of Christ, is he saved in or out of due time? On the basis of the covenants and promises, or by grace? According to prophecy, or according to the mystery revealed through Paul? The answer to these questions is obvious. Both Jews and Gentiles today are saved by grace, according to the mystery revealed through Paul, and entirely apart from any covenant promises. Now there is another respect in which Paul sustains a closer relationship to us than he does to Israel, his kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul, you remember, was a born Hebrew. He was also a born Roman, and he insists upon it again and again. He was a born Hebrew and a born Roman in one person. He had also been Christ's bitterest enemy on earth, but he had been reconciled by the sovereign grace of God. Now in this he surely represents Jews and Gentiles of this dispensation who have been reconciled to God in one body by the cross, as we read in Ephesians 2:16. As to his vision of Christ and his baptism with or for the washing away of sins and his miraculous opening of his eyes, the apostle doesn't say that in these he is our pattern. In these he is a pattern for Israel. What he says is that the Lord saved him, the chief of sinners, and showed forth all his long suffering to him as a pattern to those who should thereafter believe on Christ. Do you see it? Read it. It's there very clearly. The argument in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 16, then, is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and Paul was the living demonstration of this fact. For he was saved, though he was the chief of sinners, leading the world in rebellion against Christ. Jesus Christ showed him all long-suffering as a pattern of the long-suffering that he has been showing ever since to the vilest sinners who trust him for salvation. He was chosen to be not only the herald, but, as I say, the living demonstration of the exceeding riches of God's grace. Now, some have excused Saul for his past life, as I pointed out last week, because he says, I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. But this ignorance didn't excuse him, beloved. He was well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. He was not a pagan Gentile. He was one of God's chosen people. He, of all men, could and should have known that Jesus was the Christ, but he did not wish to know. He never excused himself for his past. He never stopped condemning himself for it. Read his epistles, and again he keeps bringing it up. He says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And here in this passage in 1 Timothy, he points out only that God had mercy on him because he was so blind in his obstinacy. Now, mercy, beloved, implies guilt. You recall the narrative of the mother who appealed to Napoleon in behalf of her son who had been condemned to death for some army infraction. She begged for mercy, but Napoleon said he doesn't deserve mercy. But she replied, "Sire, it wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it." She was acknowledging his guilt, but pleading only mercy. Now Paul says, "I obtained mercy, not justification." God didn't justify his ignorance, but God forgave his ignorance. "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And he says, "The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant to him as a sinner." He calls himself the chief of sinners and acknowledges that it was only by this exceeding abundant grace that he was saved. Now, the words "exceeding abundant" here are very interesting. They really mean overflowing everything. Now, these words are also used in a passage which again indicates that God's grace to Saul was symbolic of his grace to the world, was a demonstration of it. Do you remember the phrase or the passage in Romans 5, verses 20 and 21, where Paul says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Now the words "much more abound" are the same as "exceeding abundant" in 1 Timothy 1:14, but they both mean overflow everything. Where sin abounded, grace did much more exceedingly overflow, or grace overflowed it all. Now remember, Saul's attitude toward Christ had been typical of the world's attitude. Saul's bitter rebellion against God and his Christ was only typical of the world's rebellion. But as God's attitude toward Saul was one of infinite grace, so his attitude toward the world is one of infinite grace. This is why we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, that we were by nature, we were the children of disobedience, and therefore by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Now, sin had risen to its height, remember, at the time when Saul was such a bitter enemy of Christ. Christ had been crucified, and those who had crucified him, even after his resurrection, and all the proofs of Pentecost had stubbornly stood by that awful deed. And the stage was now all set for the prophesied great tribulation of Scripture. But God in grace interrupted the prophetic program, a planned interruption, of course, and showed by the conversion of Saul that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, or grace did overflow all. You remember Christ had sent his 11 apostles forth with a call to repentance. But this call was not heeded. It was rejected and despised. Now, instead of repenting, there was a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem, and Saul of Tarsus led it. He was the farthest thing from a repentant sinner. He was the bitterest enemy of Christ and his followers. Yet, he was saved. Christ reached down from heaven and saved him instead of crushing him, obviously by grace. And he says, "For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all his long suffering. Now the word first there is the Greek word proto. It can mean foremost, or as 1 Timothy 1:15 has it, sinners of whom I am chief or foremost. But even more than that is translated first. He was first in the sense that he was a pattern to those who should thereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And as Saul, the sinner, comes to Christ and accepts him as salvation, or accepts him for salvation, we too should get in line and say, Saul may be the leading one, but I'm a sinner too. I acknowledge it, and I accept Christ as my Savior. Did you notice in this pastor, in this passage, how life everlasting hinges on faith in Christ? He says he saved me, showed to me all his long suffering for a pattern to those who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. God is not just saving people. He is offering salvation to those who will trust his rejected Son. As John 3:35 and 36 put it, the Father loveth the Son, and hath put all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Well, the time is going, but did you notice Paul says this is a faithful saying? By a faithful saying, I take it, he means one that is important enough to justify frequent repetition. We say we have a saying in the old country, or there was a saying 25 years ago. It is something that was important enough to justify frequent repetition. And by a faithful saying, I take it, he means one that we may act on and depend upon, one that will not let us down. This is a faithful saying, Paul says to Timothy, repeated again and again. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What a contrast to the preaching of the law, which some were trying to impose upon the believers at Ephesus. No wonder Paul says, keep repeating this, Timothy. Keep repeating it. I used to go to a church many years ago when I was a child. And every Sunday, which they called the Sabbath day, every Sabbath day the Ten Commandments were read. Oh, I wish they had read some of Romans or some of Galatians or some of 1 Timothy with it. Ah, no wonder Paul bursts out in this glad doxology, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory forever and ever. This gives all the glory to him, does it not? It is not a response or not a reward for anything which we have done. It is the riches of God's grace offered to us on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of his grace. And now, in closing, do you believe what we have been saying? Do you believe that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief of sinners? I do, with all my heart. I believe it first because Paul wrote it. This was not some careless man caught chatting carelessly after dinner. Ah, no. This is one who went through privation and suffering and trouble and persecution and nakedness, one who gave up all his prestige and authority and riches as a Pharisee, gave it all up because he had come to know Christ as his Savior. And now solemnly he says to Timothy, I charge you, say this again and again, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But secondly, I believe this because behind the human author is God, the divine author. This statement by Paul was incorporated into the Bible, the eternal revelation of God to man. Skeptics and infidels have tried for centuries to overthrow this book, but their efforts have been something like that of a boy with a pea shooter trying to overthrow the Rock of Gibraltar. They couldn't. Indeed, their efforts remind me of a story of an Irishman who was building a wall twice as wide as it was high. And a friend passed by and said, "Mike, what in the world are you doing building that wall twice as wide as it is high?" "Ah," the Irishman said with a twinkle in his eye, "I'm doing this so that if anybody ever throws it over, it'll be twice as high as it was before." And that, beloved, is what skeptics and infidels are doing as they try to overthrow the Bible. All their efforts only make thinking men, thoughtful men and women, conclude that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. And every attack only makes that book stand higher in their estimation. But thirdly, I believe that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that this is true because it is the only solution to the two greatest riddles of history. First, the sin question. Why did God allow sin to enter into the world? How this has been bantered back and forth in debate and argument and never has been fully settled. I can't fully settle it either. Surely God did not carelessly allow it because it cost him the death of his son. But this question has been settled for you and for me to every practical intent, my dear friend. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So the sin question has been settled as far as you and I are concerned. We need not go to a lost eternity. We need not be cast into the lake of fire, for Christ paid for our sins. And it is also the solution to another great riddle, the death of Christ. Ah, if it is not true that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, then God is not a God of love or even of justice, but a monster who would allow someone good in every way, to be spit upon and cursed and blasphemed and nailed to a tree. Ah, but this is the answer. He came into the world to save sinners. Oh, why was he there as the bearer of sin, if on Jesus thy guilt was not laid? Oh, why from his side flowed the sin-cleansing blood, if his dying thy debt hath not paid? But fourth, I believe in the truth of this great passage because it works. It happens every day as sinners come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him, and are gloriously saved. I saw it happen just the other night when I talked to a man about the necessity of accepting Christ as his Savior. I showed him scripture after scripture until it just seemed suddenly there was that look of recognition. Oh, I see it now. And he said he would gladly trust in Christ for salvation. And somebody told me just a little after that, "Were you talking to this man?" "Yes." And they told me he just went over to his wife and he said, "Dear, I'm so glad I can tell you that I truly know Christ now." Ah, my dear friend, if you're not saved, wouldn't you truly like to know him? Then won't you believe what God says? Won't you accept this faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? He died for your sins. He paid your debt that you might have the joy of sins forgiven. The time is gone, but do sincerely now.